All right. Hi, everybody. Happy Sunday. How are we feeling? Good? Wasn't that worship awesome? Look at this guy's hair. Can you stay? Come on, bro. Please, look at this. Isn't this amazing? Look at how long and beautiful that hair. Did anybody notice my haircut? My wife wants me to, like, you know, whatever. She wants me to grow out the top a little bit, but keep the sides short. So we'll see if I've always had the same haircut, by the way, since I've been in seventh grade, because I've never been able to get past the ugly face. Like, I can't do ugly face. I don't feel like I have time in my life to be ugly, especially now in our social media age. And then now I stand in front of people every week and I preach, so I can't do the ugly face thing. And guess what? I don't wear hats. I'm not good with, no hat looks good on me. So we'll see how long this lasts. I've been getting mixed reviews about it. So, babe, I'm sorry. And then I got this new, I joke all the time. Anytime you see me with new clothes, it's not because I bought it. It was either Christmas or my birthday or some special occasion. And so both my wife and my mother get annoyed when they have to go to the mall and buy me things, because it doesn't fit, or when they bring it home, I don't like it, and I'm super picky or whatever. So this time they went together, they combined their powers, and they got me these beautiful, like, Cuban white pants with this, like, and as soon as I put this on, you can ask my wife, as soon as I put this on at the house, I started doing this, because I just felt like, doesn't this look like it's just super, like, Hispanic, and then my hair. Anyways, enough about me, okay? This is not the Danny show, that was just a little intro. But hey, I'm glad that you're here. And I know there's a lot of first timers. I met y'all in the lobby. And if you are stepping through our doors for the first time, I'm really happy you're here. I hope this can be like home for you. Heartway Church is a really interesting place. Our vision, it's a really big vision. We want to be a church that's focused on taking care of the needy and helping people grow closer to God. So we are a church that's all about being on the ground, making a difference, collaborating with other people. And part of that collaboration has actually meant us building bridges with people who believe differently than we do. And so we don't want to just partner with people who share our faith. We also want to partner with people who do not share our faith. And so some of you may know, others of you don't, that our church has taken part in what I call a multi-faith initiative. We've been partnering with certain mosques and synagogues and other churches. We've been partnering with Muslim imams and Jewish rabbis and Christian pastors. And we are all coming together to try and figure out how we can create mutual understanding amongst ourselves and then bring our communities together to do good work in the world. And part of this process involves the clergy members who are leading this, me being one of them, getting together with the other clergy members and inviting each other over for dinner. And so we've done that a couple of times, and those conversations, I wish y'all could be like little bugs on the wall listening to the kind of things that we're saying in that room. It's really life-changing, and I wish our world could grasp this idea of hospitality and compassion and love like we often speak of it. However, one of our last dinners together, one of my rabbi friends was talking about some of the really stark differences between Judaism and Christianity. One of those really big differences that he brought to our attention was the fact that in the Jewish tradition, they do not proselytize. Our word for proselytizing is evangelizing. They don't actively seek to convert other people to Judaism. Now, for us as Christians, that makes no sense, because our entire thing, I mean, if we grew up in church, you know, the whole thing is ultimately, or it has been, trying to get people to identify themselves as Christians, trying to get people to believe in Jesus and accept Jesus in their heart so that everything can be okay when they die. But for the rabbi, they don't want to make it that easy for people. And the reason he gave us as to why that is the case blew my mind. And I told him, I said, bro, that's something that we can really learn from you. The reason why they don't want to bring people or convert people too quickly is because they want people to know what kind of commitment they're really getting themselves into before they actually commit themselves to it. And get this, it's even more difficult for people if they're trying to convert from one faith to another. So if I was here and I went up to my rabbi friend and said, hey, I want to be a Jew because I love what y'all do. That rhymed. Okay. So if I created a rap like that and tried to impress him, he would purposefully tell me no. And he would point me back to my own religious tradition and tell me to dig deeper to seek what it is that I'm trying to find. If I go back a second time, he would say no. If I go back a third time, he would say no. It's only if somebody persists a fourth or fifth time that then the rabbi would possibly consider allowing you to begin to learn about what it means to convert to Judaism. But other than that, they actually do everything in their power to dissuade people from converting from their faith to the Jewish faith. And the reason why is because Judaism is not easy. And so the rabbis try and let people know what you're getting into is going to involve a radical shift in mentality, a radical change of life. This is going to be difficult. There's a lot involved with this. So make sure you know what you're getting into before you dive in head first. I know you're excited about it right now, but once I tell you what's involved with this, you may not want to do it anymore. See, for us in church, it's true. And I mean, most pastors, we don't really do it here too much, but most pastors after a normal service, you'll hear at the end of the service, now, if anybody in here would like to accept Jesus Christ in their heart as their Lord and Savior, I'm going to ask you to repeat this prayer after me. And then the prayer is repeated. And then after, let's congratulate everybody who is now saved. Let's congratulate everybody now who's going to heaven when they die. And we've added to our family. I even remember I used to talk to a pastor. He was one of the pastors of a really large mega church. And he had, in my opinion, a misconstrued notion of what salvation is. Many of us think salvation is just leaving here and going somewhere else when we die, when in the Bible, salvation is a lot more holistic than just that. Anyways, he had that common misperception about salvation. And in his mind, he said, you know, at our church, we're just all about getting people, quote unquote, saved, okay, praying the prayer and raising their hand and coming up to the front. And once they do that, we know their eternity is secure. And so if they want to get deeper, you know, if they want to really grow and mature, they'll have to go to another church because his church was getting complaints that they're not deep enough. You know, I'm not getting fed. A lot of people like to say that. And so he said, we don't apologize for that because we're a salvation factory. We just want to get people saved and then their growth is up to them and they'll figure that out somehow. Well, when I think about that reality and what that has produced, let me tell you, the results are not that good. The mistake I think we have made as Christians that we can really learn from our Jewish brothers and sisters is that we have stripped Christianity of all of its commitment. We have stripped our faith of all of the involvement that it requires of people who adhere to it. And so, in essence, we have changed the heart of Christianity from an everyday lifestyle, which is what it's supposed to be, to a one-time decision. As long as people have accepted Jesus in their heart, then everything is good. And so I call that the transactional model of Christianity. We have turned Christianity into something that is transactional instead of something that is transformational. And there's a really big difference between those two. In a transactional model of Christianity, it's all about an exchange that happens between us and God. So in exchange for my faith, or in exchange for my belief, or in exchange for me adhering to these certain beliefs and doctrines, I get heaven when I die, I get the love of God, I get blessed by God, I become a child of God. It's all about an exchange. I give something in exchange for something else. But once I make that exchange, it's all good. Everything else is secondary. How I'm living my life and that's all secondary, but my soul is good. What happens when we do this? We produce a lot of Christians who claim the name of Christ, but whose lives look nothing like him. That is the big crisis when it comes to Christianity that we've been. In fact, the number one cause of atheism are Christians. Really, it's true. When you talk to people who are like over it and they don't want anything to do with Christianity, 90% of the time, the number one reason is Christians. Because they talk about being all loving and they talk about being so gracious and compassionate. But when I walked in that church, I got a whole bunch of looks. And when I was going through something, nobody reached out to me. And it was all about what I can give to the church, but it was nothing about what the church could give back to me. I mean, the stories are there for days. In a transactional kind of Christianity, those are the kind of Christians you produce. People who are all about a one-time decision, but this gospel message has not infiltrated their life and made a difference in the way they actually live in the world. Under the transformational model of Christianity, which is the model I propose, which is what Christianity really is from the bottom up, it's not so much about an exchange as much as it is about a reshaping, a reorienting of ourselves. And so in the transformational model, we don't give something in exchange for something else. No, in this model, it's already assumed that everything we could ever want from God, we've already been given. The love of God already belongs to every single human being. Union with God is something that all of us possess regardless of what we believe. The acceptance of God is something that already belongs to us. And now we get to choose whether we live in light of that reality or not. The way a lot of thinkers talk about Christian spiritual formation is by using this phrase that I really love. They say Christianity, or the path of following Jesus, is about becoming who we already are. It's becoming, I'm just living into my deepest and truest identity as an image bearer of God. You see the big difference. One-time decision, everyday lifestyle. I'm not just talking about praying a prayer. I'm talking about undergoing a process, a transformative process. Christianity is an invitation for you to go on a journey. It's a journey of self-discovery, and it's a journey of becoming the most loving version of yourself. That's what you're signing up for. This is why Jesus always talked about counting the cost, because the journey of self-discovery and the journey of living a life of radical love and compassion, guess what, is not easy at all. I mean, it will be the most difficult thing that you endeavor to set out to do in your entire life. I want you to pay attention. I'm going to read you this passage of scripture now about how Jesus promoted himself and promoted the message of the gospel to other people. So you can see the drastic difference between the way we do it and the way he did it. By the way, you all know, Jesus was not a Christian. He was a Jew. So his style is very similar to the style, that the rabbi told me. People sometimes get shocked when I tell them Jesus wasn't a Christian, but it's true, he wasn't. Look at what he says. Look at what this good Jewish rabbi would say. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and you're not able to finish it, everybody who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and they just weren't able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he'll send a delegation while the other is still a long way off, and they'll ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples." Jesus did not make it easy for people to follow him. He said, if you're not willing to give up everything that you have to support this cause that I'm giving my life to, the cause of the kingdom, you cannot be my disciple. He didn't give people, here are the ways to be my disciple. He says, unless you're able to sacrifice this much, you cannot be my disciple. It's night and day. You see, in American Christianity, we love large crowds. As a pastor, can I tell you, on the Sundays when we're jam-packed here, I just feel so good. There's even, I have a different demeanor when I speak. No, really, I've had to fight that because sometimes if there's less people, it gets to me and it affects the way that I communicate. And when there's more people, I feel better about myself and something's happening here and I get excited and it shows in the way that I communicate because the ego loves large crowds. We love to, it makes us feel good. It's something that we are addicted to. Fame, notoriety, influence, the crowds. Jesus had the crowd. If there was any time that Jesus could look at these people and give them the easy, it's what they call easy believism. All you have to do is believe that I am who I say that I am. All you have to do is just believe that I'm the Messiah, I'm the Son of God, and you'll go to heaven when you die and everything will be fine. If there was ever a time for Jesus to do that and reap the harvest, this would be it. The large crowds were following him. But instead, Jesus does the complete opposite. When the large crowds came to him, he tried to... sift through the crowd. He sifted through the crowd to see who's serious about this commitment and who's not. So the large crowds are following him and he says, are you sure? Are you sure you want to follow me? In one passage of scripture, he says, the foxes have their places to lay their head and these people have places to lay their head, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So you're going to follow me, get ready to be homeless. You're going to follow me, get ready to suffer. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard because I'm doing something most people aren't willing to do. I'm laying down my life for the sake of creating a new and better world, a world of justice, a world of peace, a world of compassion. Jesus did not make things easier. Are you sure? Because following me is going to mean you getting uncomfortable. It's going to mean you getting out of your comfort zone. A lot of us, we want to associate ourselves with the rich, with the powerful, with the famous, with the wealthy. If we can get around those people, we'll feel good about ourselves. And Jesus is here saying, I associate myself with the poor, with the outcast, with the marginalized, with those who suffer. Are you sure you want to go down this path? He didn't make it easier. He actually made it harder. Why? Because Jesus was not at all concerned with converting people. Jesus was only concerned with discipling people. You see, it's not about getting people to identify themselves with our faith. It's about helping people become the kind of person that God created them to be. And of course, part of that step involves introducing people to Christ and to the salvation that he brings. But that's step one. That's level one. We got to get people to step two. We got to get people to step three. We got to get people to step four. How much different would our evangelism look like? How much different would our preaching of the gospel be if we did it Jesus's way? Jesus says, you want to be my disciple? Love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. Forgive those who have harmed you and who have offended you and who have hurt you. 70 times 7. How many times should I forgive, Lord? 70 times. Just keep forgiving. You know how hard that is? You know how difficult? We don't do that. The other day I was hanging out with some of my friends and somebody who ticked me off and hurt me really bad not too long ago. I've mended that relationship. Of course I have walls. I have boundaries. I'm not going to be this person's best friend. But if I'm a Jesus follower, I got to live what I'm preaching. So if I don't forgive this person, and some of them were like, oh, nah, I'm not about that. So you ain't about the Jesus life. Really? But that's what the Jesus life is. Really? You think I want to forgive this guy? Oh, no, I don't want to forgive him. No, I want to, you hurt me, I want to hurt you too. That's what you want to follow me? Are you willing to lay down your life for the sake of justice? Are you willing to be a voice to the voiceless? Are you willing to speak truth to those who are in power? That's the kind of life that Jesus is asking us to live. You see, a lot of us, when we share with people about our faith, we start with all of the benefits. Become a Christian, give your life to Jesus, and you're going to be blessed and you're going to have peace in your heart. And everything's going to go good for you. And everything's going to fall in line. And of course, there's a place for that. But where did Jesus begin in his communication of the gospel? I'll tell you another passage of scripture. This is what he said. Unless you pick up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. What does it mean to pick up your cross? Nowadays, we spiritualize that, right? Yes, it's dying to yourself. Unless you're willing to die to yourself, then you cannot follow Jesus. Yeah, that's nice. That's cute. That's true. But when Jesus talked about picking up the cross, you realize the cross was the execution device that the Roman Empire used to put to death anybody who defied their authority. They had a certain vision as to the way society was supposed to function. If anybody tried to question that vision they had for the way society was supposed to function, that person would be crucified. They would be considered a rebel. And after they crucified you, they would leave you hanging for weeks on end so that all of the other little peasants walking around could see what happens when you defy the authority of Caesar. You don't question how we do things. If we say those people don't belong, they don't belong. If we say those people are out, they're out. So what are you talking about, Jesus, this kingdom that comes from another world? There's only one king. His name is Caesar. So Jesus is saying, if you're not willing to like actually give your life for the sake of creating this better world. One of my professors, many people have different definitions of the kingdom of God. I'll give you some of them. My professor says the kingdom of God is life as God intends. One scholar, Marcus Borg, says the kingdom of God is the dream of God for the world. Another scholar, Thomas Ord, I love this one. He calls the kingdom of God the reign of love. That's my favorite. If you're not willing to give your life for the sake of making God's dream for this world come alive, if you're not willing to give your life to bring about the reign of love that God has ushered in through Christ. This, if you're not willing to give your life for the sake of creating this society where everyone belongs, everyone's in, the poor are fed, you know, the widows are cared for, the orphans are surrounded with love and comfort. If you're not willing to give your life to that, you just can't be my disciple. Oh, this is difficult. So are you sure? Are you sure you want to do this, Jesus? If we preach like this, you'd realize half of our churches would be empty. You know what I'm saying? Who wants to come to church to hear about all this like sacrifice we have to make? A couple of weeks ago, I was in California. I have to go once or twice a year to do my doctoral studies. I've got a couple years left. And I go up to California. I'm in class with other, leaders who are doing wonderful things in ministry. And usually we're sitting in class from like 8:30 a.m. to 5 p.m. But this professor was kind of cool. And he's like, I'm taking you guys on a field trip on Wednesday. And so I was excited. We're going on a field trip. He took us to a place called Homeboy Industries. Okay, Homeboy Industries was started by a Catholic priest by the name of Father Gregory Boyle about 30 years ago. It started as this small little thing. It is now the world's largest gang rehabilitation program in the world. Okay? Crazy. Now, I thought I had experience with like people who are in and out of prison, people who are homeless, because I work with them every day. But when I walked into this facility, it was like the people you see in movies. That's who was here. Like people with all tattoos on their face, tattoos up here. They were like all they were all over there. Okay, and then they have this tattoo removal thing, and they all make fun of each other because, you know, they want to help these people get jobs. They want to help them get back into everyday life and society. And part of that is going to mean you got to take the teardrops off of your underneath your eyes because, you know, that's not a good thing on your resume, you know. And so, you know, now the thing is they laugh about it because the tattoo removal hurts. So you got these tough dudes going in there like, man, whatever, I got this. And then they go in there. This nice little lady walks them through the process. And when they start the removal, they start screaming. And so they record the screams. And everyone, that's like their, you know how in gangs you got to get beat up to get in? That's like your, that's your way of getting into homeboy industry. It's like you got to get the, go through the tattoo removal. Anyhow, it was this incredible experience. And we had this wonderful tour guide by the name of Paul. And Paul began by telling us his story. He just got out of prison and into the program in January. It was August this month that he was now doing tours. So this is brand new for, he just got out of this life. He started telling us about his upbringing. He mentioned that oftentimes he had many different siblings, about like four or five sisters. His mom would sell off her daughters to other men so that she can get money and buy crack. He has always had to deal with guilt because he would be in the room right next door to where this is happening. He hears his sisters screaming, but he doesn't have the boldness to go in there and face a 200-pound, 45-year-old man who's strapped and tell him, stop doing that to my sister. Eventually, that sister passed away and the guilt even doubled for him. However, that's just a small little taste of what he told us about his story. Eventually, he got into the gang life. Eventually, he got into selling drugs. At one point in time, he was shot 5 times. He survived. And after that, he ended up in prison for a couple of years. And as soon as he got out of prison, he decided to change his life and got into Homeboy Industries. So he was there giving us a tour of this beautiful facility. Midway through the tour, we're hanging out in this area, and this guy comes up. His name's John. He's also new to the program. He daps up Paul. They're hanging out, having fun. He tells a couple jokes to us. He introduces us to this other guy, and then he leaves. And then Paul, our tour guide, looks at us, a little group of like 10 of us, and he says, y'all remember that guy I said who shot me 5 times? That was him. I think we have a photo of it. Paul, my tour guide, was the guy on the right. The guy on the left is the guy who shot him 5 times. My jaw dropped. I looked at him, and I'm the one who asked. I said, what? I said, that you just shook his hand. You just hugged him. That's the guy who shot you 5 times? Like, how did that happen? He said, Danny, I'm serious about changing my life. And he said, if I don't let go of this unforgiveness, I'll still be in prison, even though I'm not in prison. And so he said, I had to check that at the door. I checked it at the door. And get this, the guy on the left and the guy on the right have not seen each other since the day the shooting happened. They just reconciled in January when they both got into the program. And just so that you can see, now they're actually close friends. They're so close that Paul, my tour guide on the right, said that a couple weeks prior to this, John had asked him for $20. And he's like, ha! You think I'm going to give you $20? What's wrong with you? You're crazy. I don't even have $5 to my name. I'm like, and plus you shot me. And then John replied by saying, I should have finished you when I had you, man. I should have finished you when I had the chance. At this point, I'm like, yo, where am I? Like, y'all are joking about this? Like, this is crazy. Oh, my God. But they're joking. Literally, they're like, it's really in the past for them. I don't know if I could ever do that. But this is what Jesus calls us to do. The way of Jesus is the way of enemy love. Again, I'm not saying no boundaries. I'm not saying don't have some walls. I'm not saying don't be cautious. I'm not saying everything has to go back to the way it used to be. But if you're going to be about this whole Jesus thing, you've got to be about this kind of stuff. And if you don't think Jesus was serious about this, let me remind you. Jesus was the one who said, hey, if you've got bitterness or unforgiveness in your heart towards somebody, don't even come to worship unless you first go handle that situation. Why? Because what good is it if you sing songs of worship if you don't live a life of worship too? That's what it means to follow Jesus. Interestingly enough, in our class, we were having this big debate. I don't want to get too sidetracked on it, but we were talking about social justice. We were talking about enhancing our community. We were talking about doing this kind of work like Homeboy Industries does in the world. But there was a divide in the class. There was a debate about whether doing the work of social justice is enough. So, for example, they have limitations there. At my job at the Broward Outreach Center, because one-third of our funding comes from the county, we have limitations in terms of what we can say to other people about our faith. So when I talk about Jesus in that setting, I say, in my belief system, the way I see it, this is how it is. Okay, but you can't like shove stuff on people. And so the discussion in the class was, well, if we're doing this work of social justice, if we're feeding the poor, if we're rehabilitating ex-gang members, if we're helping people in rehab, but we're not like saving their souls, does this count as kingdom work? Are we doing enough? Is this something that God is pleased with? Okay, you had half the class that really wrestled and they were like, yeah, we've got to find a way to, you know, just get these people to convert to Christianity and do all this. And then you had the other half of the class. This was probably less than half of the class, if I'm being honest. And I led the charge. Basically telling people, and especially after this happened, I pointed this out to my classmates and I said, well, you're going to tell me that the Spirit of God was not involved in this? Really? Like, you think this kind of forgiveness is possible without God at work in and through these people's lives? I don't care if he doesn't call himself a Christian. I don't care if the other person doesn't say that he's following Jesus. This is evidence to me that Christ is at work in this situation. So let's leave room for God to work, and then more people will plant seeds and more people will water them, and hopefully one day they will become followers of Jesus. But don't tell me this is some sort of incomplete work just because somebody didn't become a Christian like you are. This is evidence of God at work, because what other source of good is there in life than God? Amen. God is the only source of good. So anywhere I see good, I have to acknowledge God at work in that situation. I have to acknowledge God at work in that life. Anyhow, we've got to learn how to pay attention to where we see these things happening and celebrate this stuff, because God is at work in more ways than we know. This is about the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God extends far beyond the walls of the church. And we'll talk about that on another Sunday. But anyhow, I just want you to hear, hopefully after understanding and seeing a story like this, I hope you're starting to get the point. This is really a lot more than coming to church on Sunday. You know what I mean? This is a lot more. I actually love the way one of our servant leaders and team leaders, Borchen, says at her last church, they call Sunday the locker room, and they call Monday through Saturday the game. Most churches have that reverse. Sunday is game day. This is game day, and we're cheering for Jesus, and we're doing our thing. And then Monday through Saturday, we're just like insulated. And no. This is where we prepare for the real mission that's out there. That's the mentality shift that has to happen. It's not about taking the sacraments, getting baptized, praying a prayer, giving sometimes. Please do all those things. And if any of y'all want to give more, I welcome that. Okay, really? Let me not say more, because please do all those things. Okay, but that's not what Christianity, that's not what following Jesus is all about. This is about your life being conformed into the image of Christ. This is about a total transformation of being, a whole new way of operating in this world. Is it going to cost you everything? Yes, it is. Jesus said, if you're not willing to give up everything you have, you cannot be my disciple. It's going to cost you everything. But here is the promise of the gospel, because I've talked about all of the difficult things that are involved with this. I mean, forgiving your enemies, loving those who persecute. I mean, this is crazy. This is hard, Danny. What are you saying? This is what Jesus says. He gives us these demands. But then he says, don't worry. This is the paradox. It is only when you are willing to lose your life that then you will truly find it. It is only when you become willing to abandon your life that you can then be filled with true life, the life of God. Our issue is most of us are way too scared to go that far in losing our life. We don't want to lose our life that way. We like to have everything under control. We like to have categories. These people are on my good side. These people are on my bad side. We like to manipulate things and do things our way. And Jesus says, let go of the whole, I mean, that whole thing needs to go. And it's going to hurt. But when you lose your life, it is then when you will truly find it. So this is a reshaping. This is a reorienting of life. Ultimately, Christianity is about the old self dying and the new self coming to life. And when I say new self, what I really mean is your true self, who you've always been but just have not known. Jesus comes to reawaken us to our deepest and truest identity as image bearers of God. Jesus comes to remind us of our belovedness in the sight of God. And as I dive into this a little bit, I want to borrow some material from another Roman Catholic thinker and theologian by the name of Henry Nouwen. I highly recommend his books to you. And I say this all the time, but for those of you who want to go a step further, I know this is not a note-taking church. By the way, we do have all of the slides are always available on the Bible app every week. So all you have to do is go to events and then look for Heartway Church, and all of the slides are up there for you. I know we're not a note-taking church, but when I mention certain names, certain influences, when I read certain quotes, if you want to dive deeper, go on Amazon or Google a name, buy a book, or just ask me and watch and see how you're going to start learning this stuff for yourself. A lot of you expect me to do all the hard work. You want, oh yeah, Danny's going to do all the research and Danny's going to learn all the difficult terms and then he'll tell me all that stuff later. Awesome. It's so nice. Well, you know, I think it for your own personal growth, it may be good for you little by little to start owning your own spiritual formation for yourself. One of my favorite podcasts, I'm getting really sideways now, but one of my favorite podcasts is called Homebrewed Christianity. And the idea is you brew your own faith. See, a lot of us want other people to give us, you know, a beer that's nice and tasty. This guy's saying, no, you got to craft it yourself. You got to make it. You got to get all these different ingredients and make something of your own. That's what God wants for you. A lot of us practice a secondhand faith, a secondhand religion. Our spirituality is based on the spirituality of the pastor. God wants us to experience firsthand religion, firsthand faith, where we have the encounter and the experience for ourselves. Anyways, Henry Nouwen will help you do that. And Henry Nouwen talks about what he calls the three lies of identity. Three lies of identity. Ultimately, our life, everything in life, goes right back down to the question of, who am I? If you answer that question wrong, everything in your life will go wrong. If you answer that question correctly, everything in your life will go a lot better. Not perfect, but it'll be a lot better. Who are you? Who am I? That is the question Jesus invites us to answer. These are the three lies that we all buy into that end up taking our lives in directions God never intended for them to go. The first lie is that I am what I have. In this category, people tie up their worth to how much they possess, to their money, to their properties, their retirement fund, my health, my education. My identity is totally tied up in everything I've been able to accumulate over time. And so when I have a lot of stuff, my life is great and I feel good about myself and I'm confident and I'm on my game, but the moment I lose it, now I'm anxious. Now I'm insecure. Now I don't really know who I am anymore. The second lie is that I am what I do. These are the people who have wrapped up their identity in their performance. These are the kind of people who have wrapped up their identity in their job title, in their position, in their influence, in their notoriety, in their successes, in their trophies. Look at all that I've been able to do. Look at how much I've been able to get done. But what happens the moment you cannot produce like you used to anymore? Or what happens when you're a really, really passionate young person and you're pursuing your dreams and you're going after it, but it's not blowing up like you thought it would? Reality check. Best advice I ever receive as a church planner, another church planner in the area, sat me down. We were in Flanagan's and he said, "Danny, you've got to be okay not being the next big thing." Huh? What do you mean? Are you saying my church is not going to be the next big thing? I'm not going to be the next big thing? Danny, you've got to be okay not being the next big thing. I'm so grateful that he told me that. And I honestly believe nobody is ready to plant a church unless they're okay with not succeeding. You have to be okay with things not turning out the way you want them to. That applies to everything in life. So what happens when you have a dream? And you want to go somewhere, but it seems like other people in other lanes are going right past you. I'm not becoming the kind of person I thought I would become. I thought by this age I would be somewhere else. If your identity is wrapped up in that, oh, then there's a crisis that occurs the moment you realize that you are not producing in the way that other people expect you to produce or that you wanted to produce for yourself. And then the third lie of identity, which is, to be honest with you, this is the one I struggle with the most. I am what other people say or think about me. These are people whose entire worth and identity and value is tied up in people's acceptance, people's approval, the good words and compliments that people say. That's why I'm so grateful that God placed Emily Prada in my life, because we're opposites in this. I care way too much about what each of y'all think about me. It sucks. It really sucks. I can get 100 compliments. If I get one criticism, oh, it's like a dagger, stays with me. Now, thankfully, I'm getting better because I live with somebody. Let me tell you something. You want to know how much that woman cares about what you think about her? This much. I'm not kidding. Babe, I heard these people were saying this. So what? Who cares? She really does not care. I'm honestly. So me being around that kind of helps me to realize I sometimes place way too much importance on the words of these people who don't even know me and don't even care about me and don't have my best interest in mind. Why do I do that? It's just driving me crazy. Many of us build our entire identity. I mean, my reputation. You know how hard it's been for me? And I never set out to be this controversial guy. Never. I'm a people pleaser. I don't want to be the sore thumb sticking out, the redhead. You know, I don't want to be that person. And yet here I am. Those of you who've been at Heartway for a while, I say some things. I question some traditional forms of thinking. And it's gotten me in some trouble. It's been the hardest thing in the world. But I'm not controversial for the sake of being controversial. I'm controversial for the sake of integrity. The reason why is because I say what I feel I have to say to be honest about where I am in my journey and what I see in terms of my thinking and reflecting about God. And for me, a lot of people much rather just say the party line so that the money can keep coming in and the church can keep growing. For me, I rather bow out and say I can't do it if I'm not able to say what I feel God has put in my heart to say. But that's a process. You get to that point through a process. If you care too much about what other people say or think, you're actually in bondage. The freest people in the world, oh, I get tastes of this from time to time. But the freest people in the world are people who do not care what other people think. They are the freest people in the world. I want that freedom. And I know you want that freedom for yourself too. You've got to know and you've got to learn which voices you're going to give priority to and which voices you're going to say, those don't really matter to me. I am what I have. I am what I do. I am what other people say or think about me. Most of us spend the majority of our lives giving all of our time, all of our attention, and all of our energy to these three different categories. In fact, our culture tells us it is in the pursuit of these things that you will find meaning, and you will find significance, and you will find purpose. And what happens is when we do get a lot, when we make some money, when people are speaking well of us, when we succeed and accomplish things, we are on top of the world. But if we lose it, if it's taken away from us, we crumble. We lose ourselves because we gave our identity over to things that could not sustain it. And so that ultimately becomes just a game of survival. When you live for these things, it's all about just keeping your head above the water. You're not thriving anymore. You're just surviving. I got to do whatever I need to do to hold on to my possessions, to hold on to my reputation, to hold on to my accomplishments. And if you become really obsessed with this stuff, like many of us are, we hold on and we do everything we can to hold on to our success and to hold on to our possessions and to hold on to the acceptance of other people, even at the expense of others. And so if you get in the way of me achieving what I need to achieve, I'll step over you, no problem. That's why they say it's a dog-eat-dog world. It's funny because my dad has been, he's an incredible businessman. He's been for all his life. Started from nothing. We started from the bottom, now we're here. Started from the bottom, now the whole team, hey. That's my dad. So my dad, however, has a heart for God like no other. And as he has seen me pastoring people, to be a pastor, you have to have an extra dosage of patience with people. Many different personalities, many different complaints, many different opinions. Oh, and it's more difficult than you know. And sometimes I'll share with my dad certain situations, and this person said this, and they're doing this, and they're causing this drama, and I don't know what to do, and I'm being patient. And my dad says, there's no way I could have ever been a pastor. He's like, listen, I would have told that person like this, 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 that, or the other. I don't care if that would have offended them. And I said, Dad, that's not how you, I'm a pastor. I can't do it that way. But he's used to the business world. It's cutthroat. You know, you're not performing or you're getting out of line. All right, bye. I'm out of here. Pastor world is much different. But that's the kind of world that we live. It's a dog-eat-dog world. And when that becomes everything we're obsessed with, even we will go after that, even if it means losing our integrity, even if it means losing our values and our morals along the way. What good is it, Jesus says, if you gain the whole world but you lose your soul? What good is that? You're trying to become something that you were really never meant to be. You're chasing after things that won't ever really and truly satisfy you. This is what Jesus said was the big lie. You'll find fulfillment, but then you'll lose it. You'll find happiness for a little bit, but then it'll be taken from you. Jesus said this is the unfulfilling kind of life. This is the empty kind of life. Many of you have heard the story of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. You guys remember? In Luke chapter 4, Jesus for 40 days and 40 nights has been fasting and praying, and then he has this confrontation with the evil one. And many people say that this confrontation we see between Jesus and Satan is reminiscent of the inner conflict that we all have within ourselves, the battle that we all have to fight with our own ego, the fight between the good side of us and the bad side of us. And if you remember this story, it begins with the evil one approaching Jesus and saying, if you are the Son of God, why don't you turn these stones into bread? In other words, perform, do something, prove that you are who you say that you are. It's a lie of identity. I am what I do. And then the evil one goes to say to Jesus and says, if you are really the Son of God, jump off of this mountain and the angels will surely catch you. I mean, if you are who you say that you are. And when people see it, they'll applaud you and they'll accept you and they'll worship you. Go ahead. Find your identity in what other people say or think. And then the last temptation was, if you bow down to me, see all of these kingdoms of the world, I'll give them to you. Everything your heart could ever desire, all of the riches and possessions in the world would be yours. Then you'll have meaning. Then you'll have significance, Jesus. Then your life will matter because you'll have everything that everybody else wants. And Jesus looks at these three lies of identity and he says, no. The life that God has in store for me is infinitely more satisfactory than this. This is empty. This is unfulfilling. This leads me absolutely nowhere. It's interesting because when you read the story of Jesus being tempted, two out of the three temptations begin with the phrase, if you are the Son of God. In other words, it's all going back down to the question of identity. That's who you say you are, but is that really who you are? Who am I? Again, is the big question that we all have to answer in life. How was Jesus able to get through these traps? How was Jesus able to navigate through these lies without getting caught up in what most of us get caught up in? Well, if you remember before the temptation narrative, we read about Jesus' baptism. And in Jesus' baptism, it's this beautiful story. The scriptures say that the heavens split open, a dove descends onto Jesus, and a voice proclaims from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." That is the voice that Jesus clung to all throughout his life and ministry. Jesus was rejected by many. He was betrayed by close friends. Jesus went through ups and he went through downs. He experienced some of the worst suffering ever because he really was passionate about creating a better kind of world. He was really passionate about life the way God intends it, and it cost him his entire life. How was Jesus able to keep his peace? How was Jesus able to keep his stability? How was Jesus able to keep his faith? It was because he knew that in the deep recesses of his soul, his identity was found in his belovedness. I am who God says I am. When you can begin to capture that truth for yourself, now it does not matter if other people accept you, because God accepts you and you accept you. Now it doesn't matter if I have a whole bunch of stuff, if I have a whole bunch of material things, because I know I've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now it doesn't matter if I succeed or not, because even in my failure, God has been with me. The key is you've got to learn how to hear that voice, cling to that voice, and internalize that voice for yourself. You are God's beloved child, and with you, God is well pleased. But Danny, I did this. Danny, I did that. Danny, you don't know the thoughts that I think. You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. With you, I'm well pleased. You realize when those words were spoken over Jesus, Jesus had not even started his ministry yet. He didn't do one miracle for anybody yet. And yet those are the words that God proclaimed over his son. And those are the same words that God proclaims over you, whether you do a bunch of good or not. Your belovedness has nothing to do with your performance or your possessions or your success or your reputation. Your belovedness has to do with who God is. God is love, and God cannot not love you. I don't know if that sentence made sense, but it made sense to me. God cannot not love you. He has to love you because he's love. There's nothing else God could possibly do. And so we learn how to hold on to that identity for ourselves. I love what it says in this passage of scripture in the book of Jeremiah. The Lord appeared to us in the past saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love, with unfailing love. I have drawn you to myself, an everlasting love. In the book of Psalms, it says that God has knit us together in our mother's womb. That is the deepest truth about you. If God is love, then our entire universe is sustained and held together by love. If God is love, then you are made by love, and you come from love, and you were created for love, and love is the deepest truth of your existence. Love is who you are at the core of your being. Own that. Claim that. Live in light of that reality. Of course, you're going to have difficulties. Of course, there are going to be challenges. Of course, there will be times when life knocks you off of your feet. But when you understand your identity as God's beloved son and God's beloved daughter, now you don't have to live your life searching for an identity. Now you live your life as someone who has an identity. I am God's beloved child. And when you can finally grasp that and own that and live in that truth, that's when you're really and truly and finally free. You're free to dream. You are free to risk. You are free to fail. You are free to go after whatever it is that God has put in your heart, because whether you have a lot or a little, whether you succeed or you don't succeed, whether people speak well of you or they do not, you are enough. And you know it. I'm okay because God's got me. I don't have to find my identity. I just need to rest in the identity that has been given to me. I don't need to become somebody. I know that I am somebody. That's not how people live. But the gospel invites us to shift our life focus. And we'll wrap up here. I want to show you this slide. I wrote a few things down. Following Jesus involves us shifting our life focus from one oriented towards success to one oriented towards faithfulness. The game is no longer get more, do more, become more. No, the game is now, what has God put in front of you now in this moment? Give yourself to it completely. Don't push off your happiness to some time in the future when you accomplish all the things you want to accomplish. You can find that joy now by giving yourself fully to the opportunity God has placed in front of you. I'm not just looking for tomorrow to bring me joy. I'm finding joy today. It's a shift from selfishness to selflessness. You are now no longer the center of the world. Sorry to break it to you. Life is not about you. It's true. I know. Today's like a heavy one, right? But it's true. Life is not about you. And so the gospel moves us from a life that's all about me and what I can attain and what I can do to a life of service towards other people. How can I use my life to impact others? How can my life add value to the life of others? Whatever it is that you do for a living or whatever it is that you're passionate about, you won't be fulfilled until you find a way to use that to add value into the life of other people. If you're just doing it to get money for yourself, or you're just doing it to enhance your own life, that's okay, but there's gonna be something missing. How can I use my giftings, my talent, my passion, my job to produce something of value in the life of others? It's a shift from fame and wanting to become more popular to obscurity, being okay with not being known. It's a shift from accomplishment to contentment. Anybody who has Instagram, I know this is the complete opposite advice of everything Gary Vee tells you to do. I love Gary Vee, by the way. But most of us are in this left lane. That's, life is about success. Life is about me and what I can get from my own. Life is about notoriety and influence and fame and popularity. Life is about me doing more and achieving more. No, it's only when you lose your life that then you can find true life. That's what Jesus says. That pursuit leads nowhere. Our culture celebrates movement upward. Jesus always celebrates movement downward towards faithfulness, selflessness, obscurity, contentment. These are the kind of people who have captured the heart of God. These are the kind of people who have discovered what true life really is. This is why Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Because it's not until, and I know this sounds paradoxical, but like all spiritual truth, it is what it is. It's not until you have nothing left to prove, nothing left to defend, nothing left to possess, that you can then stretch out your arms and open up your hands to receive the life that God has in store for you. I want to wrap up with this prayer written by Henry Nouwen that I think will be a beautiful prayer for us to pray for ourselves. He says, "Dear God, I'm so afraid to open my clenched fists. Who will I be when I have nothing left to hold on to? Who will I be when I stand before you with empty hands? Please help me to gradually open my hands and to discover that I am not what I own, but what you want to give to me." Let's pray. God, help us this morning just to reorient our life towards the things that actually matter. God, today we recommit ourselves to really giving all that we are for the sake of the kingdom. Now, forgive us, God, for the times we've kind of tricked ourselves into thinking that Christianity is just about surface level commitment, when in reality, God, you're calling for our entire life. I mean, we've got to be willing to give everything up for the sake of creating a better world, the world that you intend. And so, God, I ask for everybody in this room that you would just continue to help us to remember that life is not about what we have and what we do and accomplish and what other people say, but my prayer is that each and every one of us would find our identity in you. May our identity be grounded in our belovedness. God, today we are taking one step forward. We are changing our lives, God, to better align with what you have always intended for us. Help us, Lord, to see and to really hold on to this truth that in losing our life, we will really find it. God, thank you for loving us the way that you do. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.